There are times when sharing the gospel leaves me feeling a bit like a flight attendant must feel when they go through their pre-flight safety talk. They point you to the safety information card in the seat pocket in front of you, next to the old Subway sandwich wrapper and the empty peanut bags, and nobody reaches for it. They show you how to put a seatbelt on and how to take it back off again. On an Airbus 320, they will tell you that there are 6 exit doors. Amazingly, the door you just used as an entrance can also be used as an exit. So there are 2 in the front and 4 over the wings and 2 in the back. Eight. Appreciate that. I had 4 grandkids all week, so you got to give me a break. Yeah. The closest one, you know, may be behind you. And that's not the grandkid, that's the exit row. And they tell you about life vests and about life rafts and oxygen masks that will drop down and who gets to put it on first and all of those kinds of things. There's floor pathway lighting and there's no smoking. And tampering with the lavatory smoke detectors evidently will get you 20 years to life at Leavenworth. And be sure your seat, which can also be used as a flotation device, and your seat and your tray table and all are in their full upright and locked position for takeoff. And all the while, nobody is paying any attention. They're pretending to sleep. They're nestling into their little 6 cubic feet of space. They're reading a Kindle, anything but appearing to pay attention to the message of the flight attendant. Sometimes when I'm sharing the message of salvation, that's kind of how it feels. You know what? Sometimes that's how it is. Sometimes people just don't want to hear. Now, I can understand those people on the aircraft. Some have heard that same speech 1,000 times, and okay, here it comes again, and this is not really for me because I know it well enough I could almost give it. This is for somebody else who maybe this is their first time. Some have decided that the probability of cabin depressurization is pretty small and that in the event they should be in that little percentage of people who experience it, maybe being unconscious is not such a bad thing as you plummet 30,000 feet to the earth. But the gospel isn't information that's only useful in the event, the unlikely event of some disaster. Everyone you know is going to die and live forever in heaven or in hell. Everybody you know. Apart from Jesus coming back, and that would be okay. Apart from that, everybody's going to die and live forever in heaven or hell. So, why aren't they listening? Let's see if we can identify some of the barriers to belief that are causing people in Jesus' day not to listen to him. This is Jesus himself sharing the message of eternal life with people face to face and people refusing to listen sometimes. And perhaps we can understand some of the barriers that we will face ourselves. John chapter 8 will begin in verse 12 where the proclamation is made. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. It's still early morning, still the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is in the temple area. The woman taken in adultery is just going out through that gate on the eastern side, and the sun is streaming past her as she goes, and he turns to these religious leaders who have kind of slithered off into the shadows, but now they're coming back for one more confrontation. And he says to them, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." Now, that's not something people say to you every day. That's quite a proclamation. Jesus makes that statement, "I am," 23 times in the Gospel of John. 7 times he proclaims to be, "I am something." And that something is a picture of who he is, meant to describe for them and to help them understand that Jesus is who he claims to be. He says, "I am the bread of life." We saw that already. "I am the light of the world." That's here. "I am the door of the sheep." "I am the good shepherd." "I'm the resurrection and the life." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "And I'm the true vine." Jesus says, "I am those things." That just the "I am," the in Greek, the ego eimi, is a bothersome thing to these religious people, because when he says, "I am," he's invoking that very personal, very, very special name of God himself, the great I am. And now he's calling himself the light of the world. That's an impossible claim to misunderstand. If I came to you and said, "I'm the light of the world, and you need to walk, you need to follow me, and you won't walk in the darkness anymore," then you would probably see that I was taken away and got proper care for being insane. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not, "I know where the light of the world is," or "I know how you can enjoy the light of the world. I know where you can find a lighted place where you can walk in the goodness of God." He doesn't say that. He says, "I am the light of the world." And these people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, they understood. The psalmist saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Yahweh, the I am. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Jesus says, "I am. I am the light of the world." Isaiah wrote, "The Lord shall be your everlasting light." Micah the prophet explained, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." The rabbis all agreed and declared that Messiah's name would be light. Light is absolutely necessary for life, and Jesus claims to be the light. And so immediately, they're upset. They were upset already, but they just got more upset. The Pharisees who had shifted off into the shadows are back, and there follows a whole barrage of words, 48 verses in all, that reveal the barriers to belief that stand between these religious but lost leaders and their salvation. Let's look at the confrontation. I'm going to give you 4 barriers to belief in this section. First, the first barrier is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Look at verse 13. We won't have time to read every verse, so I'll kind of walk you through the passage. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" And then in verse 19, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" And then verses 25 to 27, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. The key to evangelism is bringing a person to the point of deciding who is Jesus. Bringing a person at that point in time, at least, to the place of having to decide whether Jesus is who he claims to be or not. If we're going to evangelize people, we don't just need to give them something to chew on, but if we're going to fully evangelize, if we're going to give people the message of life, we ought to bring them to the place where they have to say, I'll trust in him. I'll put my faith and trust in the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead for me, who paid the penalty for my sin, or I'll not do that. And so that's the goal. We don't always get to do the whole thing. Sometimes we just plant some seed along the way. But if we're going to really evangelize a person, we want to bring them to that place. And Jesus is bringing these people to the place where they have to respond to the question, who is Jesus? Now, the argument of the Pharisees is pretty weak, isn't it? What you say is not true. That's kind of the lofty, spiritual, religious version of the second grade liar, liar, pants on fire, isn't it? Oh, yeah? Well, no, it's not. You're not. You're not who you say. Jesus responds that they're suffering from a lack of knowledge. These people who prided themselves in knowledge. The Pharisees were the ones who knew the word and taught the word. They ruled over the synagogues. They were the people looked to for spiritual leadership. And they don't know where Jesus came from. That's a theme in John's gospel. We've seen it along the way. John tells us at the very beginning of the gospel of John that Jesus came from heaven, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. A few chapters back, people raised the commonly held misconception that nobody would know where Messiah came from. There was kind of some folklore that had sprung up that said that when Messiah comes, he's just going to appear on the scene and people are going to not know where in the world he came from. Now, that's based on some misinterpretation of a passage back in Isaiah, but the people had brought that up. Wait a minute. We don't accept him as Messiah because we know where he came from. And then, a bit later, there were some others who hadn't really done their homework, and they said, wait a minute, he can't be Messiah because the Old Testament says that Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem of Judah. And he's from Galilee. They hadn't bothered to collect the facts. They didn't really care to know the truth, and so they weren't bothered by the troublesomeness of facts. And they just figured that since he'd been in Galilee for a long time and he was hanging around some Galileans, that he must be from Galilee. Jesus says, you don't know where I came from. And you don't know where I'm going. And you don't know my Father. You don't know God. But it's not for lack of being told. And Jesus said, I've told you this from the beginning. From the miraculous birth announcements that were made. From the piles of prophecies that have been fulfilled for hundreds of years, made in the past and that have been fulfilled in his coming and his appearing and his birth, his parentage, the whole thing been declared to you. I told you when I healed the lame man at Bethesda. I told you when I fed the 5,000 men and their wives and their children and you saw that miracle. I told you who I was. I told you through direct statements that really made your blood boil. So you don't have the truth, and it's not for lack of somebody telling you the truth. They've been told, they've been shown. They're looking the truth right in the eye. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And they're looking at him and they're saying, you're not speaking the truth. Your testimony is not true. And they declare it a lie, and that's the end of the discussion. Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, but it does no good to be standing in the light if your eyes are closed, and these men had their eyes firmly shut. It was a little too painful this past week to watch the White House press secretary, who has that classic name, Josh Earnest, asked about those undercover tapes of Planned Parenthood. And he said, oh, I've not seen the tapes. So you hadn't bothered to look at these. Well, they're 6-8 minutes long. I understand you're busy. But he said, I've done my research. I asked Planned Parenthood, and they said, no, everything's fine. So there you have it. We're okay. Willful ignorance. Case closed. Nothing to see here. Let's move on. Romans 1 calls willful ignorance suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And the picture is of somebody taking this thing, this truth object, and putting it in a box and slapping the lid on the box and pushing down, holding down, maybe sitting on the box to keep truth from coming out, truth from being seen. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Willful ignorance. The story of a man who went to a psychiatrist because people were concerned for him because he was telling everybody that he was dead. And the psychiatrist talked to him and tried to explain to him that, no, you're breathing, you're walking around, you're not dead. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm dead. And the psychiatrist finally looked at him and he said, let me ask you a question. Do dead men bleed? He said, no, of course not. Dead men don't bleed. So the psychiatrist grabbed his hand, pricked his finger, and blood began to pool up on the tip of his finger. And the guy looked at his finger and he said, well, how about that? Dead men do bleed. Willful ignorance. Some of the people you talk to are going to be willfully ignorant. Their problem is not an intellectual problem. Their problem is a moral one. They don't want to believe, because if they do believe, they're going to have to bow the knee to God, and they're going to have to give up some things they don't want to give up, and they're going to have to recognize that they're not the center of their universe or whatever it is. And so they choose to believe what they want to believe. Now, like the flight attendant, you still have an obligation to give the information to those people. That's what Jesus is doing. He knows full well that these particular Pharisees are not interested in the truth. But he still tells them the truth. They're going to be held accountable for having heard the truth. You can expect some people to be busy suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That doesn't affect the obligation that we have to go out and tell people. The fact that lots of people are going to go, nah, not really interested. Yep, move on and find somebody else. You find somebody who is willfully ignorant, and you plant a seed there and you move on. Barrier number two is limited perception. In verse 15, we see something of this limited perception. You judge according to the flesh, Jesus says. I am not judging anyone. The religious leaders passed judgment against Jesus. All of their preconceived ideas, all of their faulty logic, all of their misconstrued conclusions have led them to see Jesus as the son of a carpenter. What else explains Jesus? there's Mary and there's Joseph and then there's a baby. And so obviously he's the child of Mary and Joseph. They have a limited perception. The idea of a God who is a miracle-working God, the God who is perfectly capable of accomplishing a virgin birth, is beyond their capacity. The God who invented the earth, who spoke the worlds into being, could accomplish such a thing is beyond them. Sometimes I'm baffled by Christians who say they don't believe that God created the world in 6 days, and they believe that it happened over billions of years. And I say, well, what about Adam and Eve? Jesus seemed to understand that they were real people. When did they happen, and how do you explain all the death and everything about that? Well, they don't know, but they, you know, it's science, and they believe it. And I said, well, just let me ask you one question. Do you believe that God could have created the world in 6 days if he had chosen to? And I usually get kind of a blank stare back. Well, I suppose he could have. You hate to say that God couldn't have done it, couldn't have pulled it off. Do we believe in a God who is powerful, who is far beyond our imaginings? Or do we demand a God who is going to fit into our nice, neat little way of thinking? They have a limited perception, these Pharisees. They don't understand the bigger picture. Jesus tells them they've been judging by an inadequate standard. Little boy found a ruler, and he took it to a wall, and he began to measure himself, and he went to his mom, and he said, Mom, I'm 8 feet tall. She said, oh, really? And he said, yep. And he held up the ruler. It was a 6-inch ruler. Well, if we have an inadequate standard, then we're going to have limited perception. Their limited perception is illustrated down in verses 21 to 24. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that I am, he's just kind of added there to make our English make sense, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's going where we can't go? Is he talking about killing himself? The Jews of that day believed that people who committed suicide would go to the depths of hell. And they knew that they weren't going there because, after all, they're Pharisees. So is he saying that he's going to kill himself? Is that what he's talking about? Limited perspective gives you limited opportunities for understanding truth. If everything has to fit into your box, then things that are from outside your box don't make any sense to you. And Jesus says that they're of the world. He's talking about that evil world system, that they're from below. They're not from above. They're not from God. They're not from heaven. They don't speak for God. They don't know God. And when you leave God out of your calculations, you find yourself in a sin-darkened place, a place where men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as they seek to kill Jesus, they're aligning themselves with the wrong people. And so, let me get to the right page here of my notes. He prepared to deal with the barrier of limited perception, and we must be prepared as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural person, the person who's never trusted Jesus as Savior, is not able to understand, to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. It's as if you have a room full of radio waves and the natural man doesn't have a radio. He doesn't have anything to receive the message. They're not going to make any sense to him. And so when you have people who are suffering from limited perception, then we have to understand that those folks are going to hear the truth and it's just not going to make sense sometimes. They're not going to be able to put the pieces together because they've already made some assumptions. Their assumption might be that they've sinned so much that God could never forgive them, or they may have the presumption that God allows evil in the world, so who wants to worship him? Or they might have the perception that they can handle it on their own, that they're pretty good people by comparison to others. And unless and until the Holy Spirit enlightens that individual, they're going to continue to suffer from limited perception. That's a big barrier. And that's where we have to realize that the Holy Spirit has to be involved. That you or I, we're not going to be clever enough to talk people into trusting in Jesus. We're just giving them the information. We're just passing along the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who has to take that natural man and transform him so that he can receive the truth of the gospel. Paul never decided it was pointless to preach to people who didn't get it. He didn't just throw up his hands and decide, well, they're not listening to me, so forget it. I'll do something else. I'll go make tents. He told everyone. And the Holy Spirit of God opened the eyes of many of them. Look at verse 30. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So he's out there in that courtyard, and there are all these people, and they watched him deal with the woman taken in adultery, and they watched him respond to these religious leaders, and there are all these people, probably pilgrims who had been there for the Feast of Tabernacles, who were getting ready to make the journey home, and some people who lived there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they're listening to Jesus, and while he's speaking to these Pharisees who are denying him, to these Pharisees who have this limited perception, to these Pharisees who are willfully ignorant, there are others in the crowd who are saying, this guy's speaking truth. This guy really is who he says he is. There were people putting their faith and trust in Jesus at that very moment. And that ought to encourage us. Sometimes you just don't know who's going to come to faith. In fact, most of the time when I think, this guy's really, really close and I think this person's going to come to faith, then I keep sharing with that person, I keep sharing with that person, and it seems like they never do. But sometimes somebody right next to them comes to faith instead. We have a God who works in the lives of individuals, drawing them to himself. Now, the first two barriers are problems mainly in the head, the intellect. Willful ignorance, a lack of knowledge, limited perception, lack of wisdom. The last two are problems of the heart. Barrier number three is stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. Verses 31 to 33. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Wait a minute. What are you talking about setting us free as if we were somebody's slaves? Now, keep in mind, the Jews are in subjection to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has taken them over. They can pretend all they want that they are free as can be, but they better pay their taxes to Rome. And they better not say anything that's going to make the Roman authorities upset, because they are slaves to Rome. But we're Abraham's offspring. We're nobody's slaves, they say. What's all this foolish talk about being enslaved? Their objection uncovers, I believe, a huge barrier to belief. And that is the barrier of pride. They don't want to be set free because they don't know that they're enslaved, or they're refusing to believe that they're enslaved. They're like a fish who doesn't know he's wet. Seriously, these people are enslaved to Rome. They pretend to be free, but they're also slaves of sin, and they refuse to admit that. That they cannot deliver themselves from their own sin. The Pharisees were champions at figuring out how they can be better than everybody around them, so that if anybody makes it into heaven, they certainly will. They'll be better at following the law than everybody else. And so if God grades on the curve, they'll make it. They'll get the A, and everybody else is going to have to fall into place behind them. But of course, God doesn't use a bell curve. Strictly pass-fail. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you die, you stand before God. He says, why should I let you into heaven? And you don't have an answer worth voicing. When God says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and he rose from the dead for me, and I put my faith and trust in him, and the penalty that should be mine was paid for by him. And so, not on the basis of my righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus, you can let me into heaven. And that's a satisfactory answer. That's a good answer. And God lets us in. As simple as that. At the heart of much of the resistance that you will face as you tell people about Jesus, there is pride. Stubborn pride. Pride is the anti-God state of mind that refuses to believe that I'm helpless, that I'm sinful, that I am incapable of making it on my own. Oftentimes when I talk to people, they say, well, you know, I think religion is a crutch. I think Christianity is a crutch. Sometimes I say, well, you know, if you've got a couple of broken legs, a crutch is a pretty handy thing to have. If you're on your own, if you're okay, if you don't need deliverance from your sin, if you're planning on paying for it yourself, then that's the option. Jesus' answer only elevates their response into sarcasm and into insult, beginning with verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. That's hard to miss. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things that you have heard from your father. He's pushing it now. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And now Jesus has exposed their pride, their unwillingness to admit their need. And Jesus said, you know, I came to seek and save the lost. If you're well, you don't need a physician. Jesus came as a great physician. He's looking for people who recognize they have this need in their heart, this emptiness that can only be filled by him. People who recognize that they're enslaved in sin, that that life on their own is not working out properly, and that they need what only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide. And then he freely gives. And you have life. And you have freedom. And you're free indeed. Then Jesus uncovers one final barrier to belief. Willful ignorance, limited perception, stubborn pride. You can add number 4, a darkened heart. A darkened heart. Beginning in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Here it comes, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe in me? Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." So hiding up in that family tree that they're so very, very proud of, Jesus spots their father, the serpent of old, the enemy of truth and life and light, the one who deceived their mother Eve back in the garden. And he calls them out. "Your children, not of God, but of the devil." Sometimes we get kind of carried away in our happy, sweet songs, and we talk about, "With God as our Father, brothers all are we." And so we just say, we're all in the one family of God. But Jesus says, no, there are people who are children of God, and there are people who are children of the devil. As they seek to kill Jesus, they are aligning themselves not with Abraham and not with Moses, but with the prince of darkness himself. And that's tough language. That's harsh. But it's true. When we proclaim the wonderful gospel, we should not be surprised to encounter those who are committed to their immoral lifestyle, those who stand in opposition to the message of grace so strongly that they would silence us if they could. We look around the world and we see that Christians are being persecuted and put to death because of not anything other than the fact that they have declared their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And that angers those who refuse to believe. Ours is a spiritual battle, and we need not forget that. We'd better not forget that. We can see a rising sense of anger toward all things Christian in the world around us. We can see that our society is moving away from "in God we trust" to "are you kidding? We don't trust in God." And the challenge is going to be more and more clear as time goes on. It's a spiritual battle. People are dying today because they believe what this table represents. So with all these barriers in place, willful ignorance and limited perception and stubborn pride and darkened heart, what are we to do? Well, let's examine our expectations. Notice Jesus' strategy. He's around. He's hanging out with the people who strongly disagree with him. He showed up. He went there. He went to them. He's bold. He's confrontational. He's not argumentative. But he's bold. And he's not afraid to confront the lies that they believe with the truth. He's very clear. Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham looked into the future and he saw the coming Messiah, and he was glad. He saw a city whose builder and maker is God, and he rejoiced. So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," here it comes, "I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Wow. This guy is calling himself fully God. He's making that declaration to them. Jesus is bold, he's clear, and he's ready to take the heat. Verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Where did they find those rocks, by the way? Well, those were the ones that they were picking up when they were thinking, maybe we'll actually get to stone this woman taken in adultery. They hadn't moved from their location, so there they were. We'll use them to silence Jesus. I know that the Roman Empire says we can't do capital punishment, but they'll have to make an exception this time. This guy has got to go. Jesus is ready to take the heat. He's prepared for the cross. The cross is coming. It's 6 months away, but he knows it's coming, and he's prepared for that. But don't forget verse 30. Jesus is also successful. Those who heard, many believed. Those who heard, many believed. Not all of them. Some of them had those barriers firmly in place. But some believed. There are massive barriers that stand in the way when you begin to share the good news of Jesus, when you share your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, when you tell people that there is another way, that there is an opportunity to have eternal life, to have life and to have it abundantly from Jesus. What do you do with all these barriers in the way? Do you give up? Well, let's go back to the flight attendant for a moment. Suppose it's not a free pre-flight safety talk after all. Suppose that this is U.S. Airways flight 1549, that Captain Sully Sullenberger is flying out of LaGuardia Airport, and that the flight attendants have 208 seconds to get their instructions to you before he ditches into the Hudson River. You remember when that happened back in 2009. They had birds sucked up into the engine. He had to take action immediately. 208 seconds from the birds to the command to brace for impact. You have to be ready if you're only going to have 208 seconds. Can you share the gospel in 208 seconds? You can. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know whether somebody's going to make it or not? One day I was driving and I was approaching an intersection and I saw this green motorcycle, this kind of little pocket rocket motorcycle, just explode in front of me. And I was the first one on the scene, and there in the pavement was this guy who'd been on the motorcycle, and I really didn't know whether he was going to live or die right there. 208 seconds. Can you share the gospel with somebody in that situation, in that moment? We ought to be prepared. We need to be direct. You know, if the plane's going down, if the motorcycle wreck has happened, if the guy's on the pavement, it's time to be direct. Not, you know, well, have you ever thought about spiritual things? You know, you ever go to Sunday school when you were a kid? Sometimes you got to be to the point. Got to be clear. No time for foggy ideas. Be prepared to share. And you will have the undivided attention, as those flight attendants did, I'm sure, on that flight of all 155 people aboard. Those people who had been busy reading their little magazines suddenly put everything aside and they were riveted by the instructions coming from the flight crew. Jesus gives us the opportunity to reflect upon and to share the message of salvation. We're going to do that here at the table now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation, so rich and so free and so simple and yet so profound. We thank you, Father, that there is salvation found in no one other than Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come before this table to celebrate that which you did for us. You sent Jesus to this earth. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose from the dead for us. And because of this, we have life. And because of this, we have a message of life to share with others. Continue to pray as we prepare the table now.